So, I've already heard from some people that there were small bets being laid this morning. Actually, of course, amounts small enough that it doesn't constitute gambling or anything else as to whether I would be in Galatians this morning or not. And we're not in Galatians because something special is happening this week. Does anyone know what's happening this week? Yeah, right. Okay. So you guys know what's going on. Now, you've probably noticed and you've probably heard, of course, that the Gospels actually don't make a big deal, if we can say it that way, about Jesus' birth. Most of you have heard that two of the Gospels overlook it completely, right? John doesn't quite overlook it completely. Mark overlooks it completely. He starts the gospel with Jesus beginning his ministry around the age of 30. John kind of deals with the idea of the incarnation, but deals with it completely from a kind of a Greek philosophical approach or a Hellenistic Jewish philosophical approach. Of course, with the Word made flesh. And then we often hear it heard that say that Matthew and Luke record the birth. But actually, if you look at Matthew, he records a lot of the things that happen around the birth. He speaks about the scandal of Mary's pregnancy. He speaks about Joseph's dreams. He speaks about the wise men coming and Herod's response and the slaughter of the infants at Bethlehem. But he actually skips the birth itself. If you look in Matthew, he comes right up and then he just kind of, he doesn't mention the birth itself. And so actually we're only left with Luke, and all that Luke says, if we make it strict, he says like four words. If we kind of stretch it a little bit on either side, we can actually get two whole verses about Jesus' birth. Luke says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And that's really the only record of the birth itself. But of course, we know from the recording of what's going on around them, Luke's shepherds and the angels, Matthew's wise men that come from the east, that there were many people, and not just people, who were rejoicing at Jesus' birth. And those who rejoice at Jesus' birth do so not because of something that's happening that they can't understand. Right? If you even take the shepherds who see these angels break the sky open, they're not rejoicing and they're not blown away because they don't understand what's happening. They're rejoicing because they do understand what's happening. They were excited that he had come, and they knew who it was that had come, and because they knew God's promises, they knew why he had come. And so I'd like to take just one of Jesus' own statements about why he came. Okay, so this is taken from Matthew 20:28, and kind of breaking into the middle of a passage and just taking one of Jesus' sentences here. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, and of course, those of you who are familiar with the Gospels know that this is primarily how Jesus refers to himself. Jesus' favorite way of speaking of himself is to call himself the Son of Man. And that phrase was as well known to the first century Jews to whom Jesus was talking about as the phrase, "the Lord is my shepherd," is to us. And when I say, "the Lord is my shepherd," all of us immediately think of not just that phrase, but we immediately put it in its original context. We immediately think of all of Psalm 23. We immediately think of all the imagery that psalm brings forth. So when we say, "the Lord is my shepherd," it is an intentional reference to this other whole larger piece of Scripture. And it's the same thing. For us, the term the Son of Man isn't all that familiar because we know it primarily from the Gospels. But the people to whom Jesus was talking about knew Daniel 7 as well as we know Psalm 23. And when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is intentionally referring to a passage that his listeners know exceedingly, exceedingly well. In Daniel 7, after seeing a vision, seeing in a vision a series of beasts that represent the great kingdoms of the world, Daniel sees the day of judgment arrive. He sees God seated on the throne. He refers to him as the Ancient of Days, and all the world is gathered together for judgment. And then he continues, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." This word can also be translated "served him." "All nations and peoples of every language served him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is affirming that he is indeed the one from Daniel's vision, who will be given all authority, whom all the nations will serve, and whose kingdom will have no end. Okay? When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is claiming that he is the one whom Daniel spoke about. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear it said that, well, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus nowhere claims to be the Christ. And that is so patently untrue. He does it on every page, but he does it in the language of first century Jews that we can miss. One of the ways that Jesus asserts who he is by referring to himself as the Son of Man. So it would have been right, and it would have been appropriate, and it would have been just about the best thing that could ever happen to the world if Jesus had in fact come to be served. If Jesus came to be served, it would have been the end of all of the problems. It would also have been the end of us. Because when the Son of Man comes to be served, it's the day of judgment. It's a day of flaming fire and a day of wrath that no one could withstand. But God isn't willing to let go of the world that he created. And he's not willing to let go of the people whom he created in his image and to be his image, to be his representatives. He's not willing to let the world be judged before giving it the opportunity to be redeemed. Before the Son of Man will come to be served, he comes and he serves. God sends the Son of Man unexpectedly for the Jews, because they hadn't been able to piece together the prophecies about his coming in glory and the prophecies about his coming as a servant, especially from Isaiah. Before God sends the Son of Man to judge, he sends the Son of Man to rescue all who are willing to be rescued. So, we who ought to serve are served by the Lord himself, the Lord of all authority and glory. Now this sounds good, but it's not an easy thing to be served. If we think about it, we'll probably recognize that most of us actually have a hard time being served. When it's some little inconsequential thing, we don't really mind. Oh, can I get you a cup of tea? Oh, sure. But when someone does something for us that we think we really ought to be able to do for ourselves, then we have a hard time accepting it. Because we are, especially as Americans, especially as Northeasterners, New Englanders, Mainers especially, we're proud and we're self-reliant. And we do for ourselves what we should do for ourselves. And we think, frankly, that everybody else should do a little bit more for themselves as well. And the more significant the thing someone wants to do for us, the more reluctant we'll be about accepting it. And a great example is just think of gifts. If you borrow someone's pen, and they say, oh, yeah, just keep it. No big deal. Hey, free pen, right? But if you're going somewhere, with a friend, and they say, oh, hey, can I buy you a cup of coffee? You put up a little bit of a protest. Oh, no, you don't have to do that. I got a couple bucks in my pocket. No, I really, let me buy you a cup of coffee. Well, okay. A little bit of protest, but then you give in. If you're off with a friend somewhere and they offer to buy you lunch, then there's going to be a little bit of one of those good-natured little arguments back and forth, right? And it becomes a little contest, who's going to win out here, right? But if, and this takes a little bit of imagination, but if we extrapolate to something really valuable, the idea of accepting the gift becomes very, very uncomfortable. If you can imagine, and this takes imagination, but what if, one of you ladies, if you had a good friend whose grandmother dies, and your friend comes to you and tells you that the priceless pearl and sapphire necklace that belonged to her great-grandmother would just look so perfect on you with that outfit that you bought last week. Here, I want you to have it. I mean, you wouldn't be able to accept that. It's an inappropriate gift. It doesn't seem right to allow someone to do something of that magnitude for you when there's no need for it. And the reason that our objection grows as the value of the gift or the service grows is that we don't want to be in debt, even to a close friend. We don't want to be in a position where we feel as though we owe anyone anything. Our sense of freedom, our sense of independence, and pretty much what it is just our sense of self-worth, is largely rooted in our idea of ourselves as having clean accounts, of having discharged our duty, of having fulfilled all our obligations. Owe no one anything except mutual love. Right? What I owe, I've discharged. What I should do, I've done. I'm not in debt to anyone. But the Son of Man has come to serve us. And will we let him serve us? I think, I really think that if Jesus had come to simply offer us a little bit of help or free pens, he would have had a lot of takers, a lot more takers. But what does he actually offer? What does Jesus have in mind when he says that the Son of Man has come to serve? What service does Jesus have in mind? He doesn't leave it unclear. He says very specifically that he has come to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting, the Greek word that is translated for literally means in the place of. And it reinforces the idea of the word that's translated ransom. That Jesus' life goes in place of our life. The service or gift that he offers is to die in our place, to die instead of us. So how do we respond? Many people refuse. Many people refuse because they correctly understand. Sometimes we think that people refuse because they don't understand the gospel. Many people refuse because they correctly understand. They correctly understand that it will leave them forever in Jesus' debt. They correctly understand that it means to admit that we cannot help ourselves, that we are not self-sufficient, that we cannot fulfill our obligations. To allow Jesus to serve you is to surrender the illusion that you are okay. To allow Jesus to serve us is to surrender the illusion that we can take care of ourselves. To be served by the Son of Man doesn't put us on the throne with Him as our servant. To be served by the Son of Man is to be humbled, and it's to be broken. To admit that we need to be taken care of. To allow Jesus to serve us puts us forever deeply in His debt. And a lot of people are not willing to accept that. But to refuse a gift is to dishonor the giver. There's a story, and I believe it's rooted in history, of how tea came to Russia. As you know, the Russians are a huge tea-drinking nation, and the tea wasn't native to Russia. It's, of course, too cold. But when Russia finally got far enough east, out into the Golden Land, the center of the universe, Siberia, they started running into the Mongolian Chinese people to the south, and the Tsar sent this, you know, truckload of gold plates or something, you know, some kingly gift, and the Khan, in China there, and in Mongolia was kind of in charge at the time, sent back a cartload of dry grass. About 200 pounds of dry grass, a couple bales of dry grass. And the Tsar didn't get it, you know. he didn't really get it. And so he sent it back. And, you know, it was an incredible insult. Well, of course, the Tsar thought he had been insulted, so he was insulting by sending the gift back. And, of course, it turned out that it was actually worth more than all the gold plates that the Tsar had sent. And they worked it out. But at first, you know, it's practically war between these two kingdoms over a gift being returned. Because to refuse a gift is to dishonor the giver. And that's something that, especially in our culture, where we're so independent of one another, and we're so careful not to put ourselves into debt to one another, that we don't really understand this. But if you look back into some of the fairy tales, you look back into time when there were great kings who would lavishly give gifts, to refuse a gift is to insult the giver. If we refuse to humble ourselves, and if we refuse to allow ourselves to be served, if we refuse to receive the gift, we dishonor and we humiliate, together with the high priests and the crowds and the Romans who rejected him, we dishonor and we humiliate the Son of Man who has been given all power and authority. We in effect say, no thank you, I can take care of myself. I don't want to be obligated to you. I don't want you to do anything for me because then I would need to do something for you. Don't give me any gifts. I'll die in my own place. Thank you very much. And you know, I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, when presented with the offer that Jesus will take your sin, have people say, I'll pay my own. I'll pay my dues. What I've done wrong, I'll take the punishment. If you saw the punishment, you wouldn't say that. But that's what people say. Don't give me any gifts. I don't want to be obligated. Don't do that for me because I don't want to be in your debt. I want to be in charge of my own life. I'll die in my own place. Thank you very much. And that is exactly what will happen. The Son of Man whom you humiliate by refusing to accept his gift is still the Son of Man who will come with eyes of flame to judge the living and the dead. And he did not come to be served on the day of judgment. He did not yet come to be served on the day of judgment, but he will. And on that day, those who refused to allow him to serve them by dying in their place will die an eternal death. But there's another option. All of this Christmas season, lately, the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about the words, the third verse from O Little Town of Bethlehem. It says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. When we receive the service of the Son of Man, when we meekly accept all that it means that Jesus died in our place because we ought to die, when we let down the barriers of our heart, our pride, our self-love, and our self-sufficiency, when we allow ourselves to be put in eternal debt to the Son of God and Son of Man, then Jesus Christ Himself enters into the heart, bringing all the blessings of heaven itself with Him. Many people become jaded about Christmas because they hear the songs and they see the greeting cards and all the talk about love and joy, peace, hope, blessings, goodwill, truth, mercy, and grace, but they don't see any of it. And sometimes it does seem like Christmas is almost a little bit of a farce when people are saying, peace, peace on earth, and we see what's happening all around the world. We don't see a lot of what the Christmas cards talk about. People don't see it in the world around them, and they don't see it in their own hearts and lives. If you reject the gift and dishonor the giver, then you are left without the gifts of Christmas. And you will not see joy, peace, hope, goodwill, blessings, and grace. People become jaded about Christmas because they have rejected the gift. But if you receive Jesus Christ, who is the gift of Christmas, then all of these things that we talk about at Christmas time that will one day fill the earth when the Son of Man comes in power and glory will now fill your heart today. When you receive Jesus Christ, heaven itself comes into your heart because He is heaven. He is what makes heaven heaven. The reason heaven is the way that it is because Jesus is there. When Jesus is present, things are made right. And when Jesus enters the heart, inside the heart, things are made right. And in a world surrounded with war, there is peace. In a world surrounded by hopelessness, there is hope. In a world surrounded with grief, there is joy. In a world surrounded with curse, there is blessing. All that the Christmas cards talk about becomes real inside the human heart when Jesus is there. No ear may hear His coming. When this happens, you don't even notice it. When someone just quietly takes down that wall within their heart and allows Jesus to come and serve them, there are no fireworks. Nobody sees the sky split open and the angels singing over Brother John over there. But it really happens. When the heart is opened, Jesus enters in. Let's pray. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Amen.